Those that are visiting this morning, hang around as long as you can. We'd love to get to know you better. We're thrilled you're with us here today, and we welcome you to our assembly. If you don't have a church home, please consider making Athens Bible Church your church home. I had an aha moment when the ushers were coming forward this morning, and these men have been in our church for decades, but I just thought, Mike Farmer is an OU librarian, reference librarian, and he looks things up. And Steve Benson works for Austin Powder, and he blows things up. Could there be a greater difference in jobs? And yet, both of them are coming together to praise the Lord and serve Him together. And thank God for the variety in the body of Christ, right? In our gifts as well as what we do. So we welcome you this morning. And glad you're with us. We are camping out in Luke chapter 2, so I call your attention to Luke chapter 2 this morning. This is our third message in this particular section, and I'm planning one more. So I'd like you to look with me in Luke chapter 2. And these are all on the website if you want to go back and get previous ones. This is when Joseph and Mary came to the temple with the baby Jesus, who's 6 weeks old, and they met two old people there, Simeon and Anna. And if you saw the picture, that was a beautiful painting, Troy. Thank you for this morning. And those two people they met were both witnesses and to them, and both had prophetic gifts that... It's very interesting that they utilized on that occasion. And Luke tells us a lot of what Simeon said. He tells us nothing specifically that Anna said, except she spoke of him to all who were looking for redemption in Israel. He was a good enough historian. He wasn't making it up. In other words, I know what she did, but I don't know her specific words, so I'm not putting that down. There's a lot of wonderful things here. So we know this story because... Mary told Luke and Luke told us. That's how far back we go here. And this is beautiful to think about these events. So let's look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 to 38 as we refresh ourselves on this particular section. And if you're new with us, some of the others, we've taught other things in this section that we're teaching this morning. And we'll do hopefully something a little different this morning and then next week as well. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. Everybody with us, Luke 2:25, whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to the lighten the Gentiles, and glory to thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. Remember last time we said she's probably about 105, if you do the math on it. 104, 105. Who departed not from the temple, its present tense. She had opportunity to leave, but she didn't. She kind of hung out there. She probably lived somewhere else, but she went to the temple in the morning, hung out all day, for all of this time, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise to the Lord, and spoke of him, that's Jesus, of Jesus, the baby Jesus, to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear from your section of Scripture we have today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, 2,000 years ago, the temple complex of Herod the Great was about 34 acres. It's a pretty big place, 34 acres. This church is in the corner of a 40-acre cornfield. His apartments are on one corner, we're on another corner, and then houses all... So the temple complex 2,000 years ago was on... That's the whole complex. It was about 34 acres. And there were thousands of people in that 34 acres who knew nothing about what took place here. You ever thought about that? How many people were there that morning? Thousands. This was a private interaction, probably in the court of women, on the day that this took place. And there's four people and a baby in some part of the court of women, probably. We're not sure it was the court of women, but probably the court of women. Could have been the court of the Gentiles, but probably the court of women. In this place, teeming with people coming and going. A lot of activity in a place like that. If you've ever been in a cathedral in Europe or something like that, you know the cathedrals are all in a form of a cross, built in the form of a cross, massive buildings, and you've got pockets of people everywhere. You've got people sitting on chairs worshiping or listening to a sermon. You got people talking in corners. You got people walking around looking at stuff. And sometimes you got people just sitting there praying. All kinds of things going on at once. A cathedral's not a church. It's a little different. Here, there's four people and a baby in this massive temple complex. I've been to the Wailing Wall, and it has that same kind of dynamics. There's some people sitting and praying. Some are reading the Bible. Some are looking around, doing tourist things. And there's a lot of stuff going on at the same time. And a lot of pockets of people here and there and so forth. And that's what was going on here. Now, something incredibly important was going on here in this little group. Life-changing, history-changing events and that are involved in the conversations that take place right here. And I believe this is important, just in a practical application. And you've heard me say something like this before. It's not always in the sermon that God works, or in the song service when we're together. Sometimes it's a conversation of two or three people before the service, or a couple of people after the service, in the parking lot or in the foyer. And that's a good reason to come early and stay late a little bit. Because God might use you to bless somebody so much they'll remember it 60 years later and be talking about it. I'm not going to be here in 60 years. But I hope something I say to somebody in some private conversation, not just sermons, is such a blessing that they'll remember it, retain it, and say, you know what happened to me in the hallway in the Athens Bible Church? Some old bald-headed guy talked to me about Jesus and changed my life. And that's, you know, so Mary's telling Luke, and Luke's telling us. And so it's going down. And this was like an Apollos moment. Remember him in Acts, where a man and a wife, after the synagogue service, took him aside and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. Husband and wife, after the service. Just a little sit down. You get what you said is right, but there's a lot more. And it changed his life and changed many people's lives. But boy, was he a dynamic preacher. He could preach. He just wasn't well taught enough. Or like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened when she attended to the things spoken by Paul in that Riverside prayer meeting. Things happen. It doesn't always happen in the church service. We Christians got to get out of our buildings and talk to people and interact with folks and get close to people. Not to bug them or haunt them or anything like that, but just get to know them relationally. And that's what happened here. So this 2,000 years ago, Mary and Joseph had such an encounter. It was an ordinary trip to the temple that became extraordinary because of what happened with these two old people talking to these two young people about the baby. And it's a fascinating thing. Something to remember, something to share, something to use to bless others. Last week I told you about a pre-World War I conversation my grandmother told me. It happened in around 1915. It was a spiritual blessing to me. I could share a lot more, but I won't. It came down. Just much like this. Now, if we would go through the Gospel of Luke, we would notice something. Luke is fixated on the Jewish temple. He mentions it a lot. Luke starts his gospel with Zechariah the priest going into the holy place and the appearance of the angel Gabriel to him to announce the conception of John the Baptist. That's how it starts, in the temple. Guess how the Gospel of Luke ends? It ends with the apostles leaving the Mount of Olives, which is right, pretty much, you know, when you're on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down at the temple complex right below you. And it ends with Jesus ascending to heaven from the Mount of Olives and the apostles going back to the temple and worshiping there. Luke 24. So it begins and ends with the Jewish temple. And God's people being there. In fact, it's constantly doing that. And in that last verse of Luke 24:53, they were continually in the temple complex blessing God. So it's a fascinating thing. Luke begins and ends with it. And guess what? With Acts. Same thing. They're in Solomon's portico on the east side of the temple, meeting for prayer. And they're always going to the temple, and they're always meeting there, the early church. Then several thousand people that got to, they were meeting there, and so forth and so on, all the way through the book of Acts. So Luke starts with his people in the temple and ends it, temple in Jerusalem. He starts Acts with Jesus Christ showing himself alive by many infallible proofs and talking to the apostles and ascending to heaven, and then they go back to the temple. And then it starts with the early church starting in the temple and then continuing in the temple, going to prayer in the temple. Every time somebody else gets saved, somebody's going to the temple for prayer or coming from the temple in prayer. And the church is meeting there in its early state. Thousands of them meeting there. Very interesting thing. What am I saying all this? I'm saying all this for a very big reason. The Church of Jesus Christ has very, very Jewish roots. Very, very old, what we call Old Testament roots. The Bible of the early church was what we call the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. You know, it took a while to get the New Testament written. It was written by people who were there, but the early church's Bible was the Old Testament. And then they started writing some books. As the apostles got older and people got older, they thought we'd better put it down in writing because we're not going to be here. So it's fascinating to me to think about that. And we're living in a time where there's actually TV preachers saying you don't need the Old Testament. I'm thinking, what kind of planet have you lived on? Do you know anything about church history? Do you know anything about Marcion? You know, that was the first guy that said we don't need the New Testament. That was a post-first century guy. But it didn't take long for that terrible idea to come to pass. So I just want to remind you, this is very Jewish. You ever walked in a deli in Chicago, a Jewish deli? You know you're in... This is Jewish, man. This is Jewish. This is all Jewish. In the New Testament, especially Luke 1 and 2, this is really Jewish. This is really Jewish. So when we think about Christianity's initial origination. It originates, they were all Jews, every one of them. The church was totally Jewish when it started. Not one Gentile in it. Every apostle was Jewish. That 120 people on the day of Pentecost were Jewish. And so, Acts talks, shows how it starts, including you and me. I took one of those DNA tests and I was hoping for some Jewish blood. Oh, I wanted some Jewish in me. Plenty of Irish, plenty of German, a little bit of French, a lot of Northern European, a little speck of Italian. I probably got a little more Nigerian in me than one presidential candidate has Indian in her. I do. There's a little bit in there, but I got more Nigerian in me than she's got Indian in her.
Any
Neanderthal? No. To my great disappointment, no Chinese. I really wanted some Chinese too. And no Jewish. It's not there. I'm Gentile as you get. But the church had his initial origination had a very Jewish origination. It just did. And in our section, we learn of Christianity's, not just Christianity's initial origination, we have its initial expectation, which is also very Jewish. Now, for all you dispensationalists out there, they didn't know anything much about the rapture. They didn't know about that. I believe in the rapture. I believe in pre-trib rapture. But that wasn't revealed yet because the church wasn't revealed yet in all its differences. But it had the church had here Jesus Christ has a heavenly origination, and the angels tell Mary and Joseph about that. But he also has a Jewish origination. He's of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Very big on this in the New Testament, right? And both Mary and Joseph were related to King David through different sons. And he got his legal right to the throne from his adopted father, Joseph, and his biological right to the throne from his mother, Mary. And we have one genealogy of Joseph, I believe, in Matthew, and one of Mary in Luke 3 that we'll get to sometime, maybe. Very Jewish. Very Jewish. And that's important. Anybody can say they're God, but you can't change your DNA. And they didn't know about DNA then, but they surely knew about genealogy, and that was right in the temple. That genealogies don't lie. You either got it or you don't. And Jesus was of the seed of David. Jesus Christ, seed of David, raised from the dead, according to my gospel, Paul said. So there is this heavenly origination and this Jewish origination of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, what we're seeing here is something very interesting. The early church had a heavenly expectation. He went to heaven, he's coming back. Would the angels tell him on the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended? What are you looking up in the sky for? What are you standing there looking in the sky for? This same Jesus who's taken up for you will come in like manner as he's gone. He's going to come down personally and visibly and physically just like he left. Now that's an important point, right? And when he comes, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. He's not going to come to St. Louis, Missouri or whatever else. Where the cults believe he's coming, Larry?
Yeah, Independence, Missouri.
He's not coming to Independence, Missouri. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. And when he comes down on the Mount of Olives, he'll be looking right at the city of Jerusalem right below him and right at the gate he needs to come through. He's going to sit down on the Mount of Olives. He's coming as King of the Jews. And the early church understood that. And read Acts 1, 6 to 12, and you'll get that. Now, well, how's the rapture fit in with that 7 years earlier? Well, I'm going to illustrate this way. If there's a tsunami, the water goes out, right? And then it all comes in. Our Lord's taken his bride, the church, to heaven, and then we all come back together to the Mount of Olives with him. That's Revelation 19. Or if you, another illustration, World War II, if you remember when the Germans invaded Russia, what did the Russians do? They just retreated. They had a big country. They could keep retreating until the Germans overextended themselves, and they just kept retreating, and we kept sending planes and tanks over there for them, and they're building up their army, and they're retreating until the winter comes, and then they attack. So our Lord's just calling us home so we can come back with him, and we get a heaven eyes view of the Battle of Armageddon when the Lord destroys the armies coming against Jerusalem. And he's coming, and as the book of Revelation says, you know, when we're down here as Christians and we sing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it'll be. And in Revelation 5, all the Christians are in heaven and says, when we all get to earth, we're going to reign. We're singing about going to heaven, and the Christians in heaven are singing about, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory, power, and honor, for you redeemed us by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, and we will reign on the earth. We'll be kings and priests on the earth. Read it, Revelation chapter 5. We're coming back with him. And our resurrection body, to rule and reign with him, to fulfill the promises to the Jews. And then, after that's all done, we get a new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. We're not going to float around on clouds with harps bored out of our gourd. I saw a cartoon. Some guy's sitting on a cloud, and he's got a harp, and he says, I wish I'd have brought a book. It's really funny. And we're not going to be bored with heaven. It's going to be a wonderful life in the new heavens and new earth. But the Lord's got promises to the Jews. God never breaks his word. He is a God who cannot lie, Titus chapter 1 and 2. If he promises Abraham something, David something, he promises the Jewish nation something, you can take it to the bank, he's going to do it. So, why am I saying all this stuff? There's two phrases here in Luke 2 that are kind of important. One deals with what Luke says about Simeon, and one deals with what Anna said to everybody who was dwelling in Jerusalem that she'd get a hold of. If you came in that temple, Anna nailed you. He's here. She spoke of him to all of them that were looking for redemption in Jerusalem or of Jerusalem. Think about that. What it says of Simeon, it says in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was righteous and devout. So he submitted his life to the scriptures as much as he could. Doesn't mean he was sinless. And he was devout. He was careful about religious stuff. And waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the first coming of Jesus. He probably didn't even know there was going to be a second coming. He probably thought it was all going to be the same thing. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? You need to know what that means if you're going to understand this section. The consolation or the comfort of Israel. And in the last verse, it says, and she, that's Anna, coming in that instant, giving thanks, gave thanks likewise to the Lord, and spoke of him, that's of Jesus, to all those looking for redemption in Jerusalem. What does that mean? It's probably not, doesn't mean what you might think it might mean. Because when we hear that word redemption, the Greek word is leuprosis, we think of Jesus dying on the cross and for our sins, which is true. It's used, that very word is used, forms of this word are used of what he did, and we're redeemed and we're delivered by paying of a price and all of that. But redemption has several meanings. And based on the spiritual redemption that Jesus did at the first coming, paying for our sins, the Jewish nation gets political redemption. Because they died politically. You see, there's political death, not just individual death. As a nation, they died. And they died when God took them off their promised land. Just like when you die, your spirit leaves your body. The essence of death in the New Testament is separation, right? There's separation of your soul from your body. That's physical death. There's separation of you from God. That's spiritual death. We were all born spiritually dead. That's why we need the new birth. You need a spiritual resurrection of the soul, which is much harder than a resurrection of the body. Your body's a piece of cake compared to getting your soul raised, I'll tell you. Your body's not going to fight like your soul does. So there's physical death, there's spiritual death, and then there's eternal death, the second death, the book of Revelation talks about, being you're an unsaved person, you're raised from the dead, you're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But there's also political death. The Jewish nation that was God's theocracy on earth suffered political death when the Babylonians came in, smashed the city, took everybody in chains, took them off to Babylon. And there, the people were separated from the land and from the temple. That happened in 586 B.C., guess what happened after? And so some of them came back, but not all of them. The exile's not over. Some of them came back with Ezra and Nehemiah. They built, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the city, and then, you know, they were, some of them were there, but most of them weren't. That's why the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the nations are coming in, because most of them are living elsewhere. Still are. We got an awful lot of Jews in New York City, don't we? Ever go to New York City? Plenty of Jews to go around.
More than in Israel.
More than in Israel. Andrew and I just got back from Buenos Aires. A lot of Jews in Buenos Aires. I think that's the two biggest hubs for Jews around the world. A lot of rabbis down there. They're still in political death. Because they don't have a Messiah back. They don't have a Davidic king back. So in one sense, they're still dead. During the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem's going to be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. When God saves the last of the Gentiles, then he's going to turn around and start saving Jews. It's the whole book of Revelation. He's not done with them. He's got promises to them. And so this redemption in Jerusalem and this consolation of Israel is dealing with what God's going to do to the Jewish nation. This is not on a personal level here. Although people will personally enjoy it and experience it, we're talking about a nation's comfort. We're talking about a nation's redemption, deliverance. God redeemed them out of Egypt. He redeemed them out of Babylon. But there's a greater redemption coming, and that's what Anna understood. It's what others understood. God's not done with them yet. We got churches that say he is. We got people that think he is. And if you try to talk to a Jew about Jesus, you might think, oh, God's done with them. They're so hard, they're not going to listen. He's not. That's what the book of Hosea is all about. After his wife cheated on him, became a prostitute, he went back and married her. In fact, he even bought her on the auction block and said, you're not going to be for another man. I'm not going to be for another woman. You're coming home. I know you've had kids by other men. I know you've disgraced me as a prophet. being a prophet and having a prostitute for a life is a real, real problem, right? Kind of hurts your credibility. But God had a reason for that, because that's how his people treated him. They were unfaithful. Our God's a forgiving God. He's righteous, but he's forgiving. You might say, God can never save me. If he saved others, like in the Bible, like the people he saved, he can save you. So these are wonderful stuff, but we kind of got to know this. Looking forward to Israel's consolation, that was Simeon. That's a national consolation for a national salvation and a national resurrection, a political resurrection. And by the way, these are synonymous terms. They're terminology for a future work of God in the Jewish nation that hasn't happened yet, the redemption of Jerusalem and the consolation of Israel. So there's an expectation here. There's a Jewish expectation, not just that Jesus is coming back and that these things will happen. Okay, let's ask ourselves this question. If you were Theophilus and you're reading the book of Luke for the first time, or if you're a Jew and you're reading the Gospel of Luke for the first time, how would you hear that term? He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. How would you hear that? You would say he's waiting for the nation to come back, everything to be put right, and the comfort from the book of Isaiah. That's how you'd read it. And if you hear this thing about redemption of Jerusalem or redemption of Jerusalem, same thing. You see, there's an Old Testament background from this. R.T. France, New Testament scholar, said, this scene in the temple plunges us into the world of traditional Jewish piety and also into an atmosphere of prophecy. So let's do that. Let's go back to Isaiah. Please do, hold your place here. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Now, this section starts with comfort. What's the old-timer say about preachers? What's a preacher's job? To afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, right? You ever heard that one? If you're a good preacher, you'll afflict the comfortable, the people comfortable in their sin, and you will comfort the afflicted. And if you do those two things, you're a good preacher. Well, in Isaiah, if you read the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are afflicting the comfortable. The Jewish people were comfortable in their sin. Very happy in idolatry. Very happy being unfaithful to God. And God afflicted them. He talked about all this judgment that's coming. And it's pretty depressing. I don't really like those first 39 chapters very well. It's hard to read it. But they needed to hear it. But chapters 40 to 66, it's all comfort. It's all comfort. 40 to 66, the second part, is comforting the afflicted. The nation that's been taken away to Babylon, the nation that's suffering because of their sins and need comfort that the future can be better than the present and will be. God knows how to comfort. Years ago, at Chillicothe Bible Church, we had a Bible conference. There was about 300 people there that day, maybe 400. And the elder of the church's son was working that morning and driving to work. And during that conference, a state patrolman came to the church. A semi had hit him head on, killed him. All of us were rather shattered. He was still in high school. At his funeral, the pastor used this text. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. That was totally legitimate for that particular occasion. But the original context deals with national comfort that comes through salvation. We can apply these national things personally, but it was national comfort to a nation that was afflicted. Let's read it. And you're going to recognize some of this as we go. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And watch verse 3, 4, and 5. These verses should be very familiar to you if you know the New Testament. They're quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of John the Baptist. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, every crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it, for the mouth of the Lord spoken it. These are wonderful things. Every gospel, all four gospels quote Isaiah 40, verse 3. John was the voice in the wilderness, and Jesus was the God John was preparing the nation to meet. Do the theological algebra. If John's the voice, Jesus is God. That he was preparing them to meet. Because comfort is found in a person. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in the God that made us. This life is full of pain. This life is full of agony. This life is full of things that are hurtful and harmful. I'm going to be teaching on that next time. On how to face life when it's hard, like Anna did, who was a widow of 84 years, married 7 years, had her husband die. That's pretty tough. We're going to talk about that, how to face life when it's hard. We're going to get real, real practical next week. I just can't do it all in one sermon. We're going to talk about Simeon, how to face death. When it comes, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared for all people. I'm ready to go. We're going to talk about how to live life when God gives you a challenging assignment, like Mary and Joseph. I mean, who would want to be the parents of the Messiah? Can you imagine a job like that? Who's big enough for that? We're going to talk about that stuff. Come back next week for that. But we got to get a context for this. And the context for this is there's personal comfort because there's national comfort coming. And this consolation of Israel is a really, really, really big thing. And John the Baptist proclaimed it, and Jesus is that comforter, and the Holy Spirit is the comforter to replace him when he's gone. And God is the God of all comfort, as 2 Corinthians says. But there's no comfort unless sin is pardoned. Isn't that what these first verses say? I can give you comfort because your sin is pardoned. And God's comfort is for God's people. And God's comfort is for God's people who have had their sins pardoned. And God's comfort is for those who are prepared for God. That's what John the Baptist was doing, preparing a nation for God. And God's comfort is for those who receive God's proclamation and preaching, verse 9. And God's comfort is for those who enjoy God's presence, verse 9 and 10. You see, chapter 40, these first verses don't just start chapter 40. They start the second half of the book. Now, there's a mindset today. It's a strange mindset. It's almost finished. It's been popular for years. And I think it's pretty much wore itself out. But there were writers, scholars in universities on the teaching of the Bible that said, but basically a prophet can't preach comfort and judgment at the same time. In their minds, you've got to be one or the other. And so if you're preaching comfort, you can't be the guy that preached judgment. They do that with Micah. They do it with Isaiah. And they say, Isaiah is much later. They call him Second Isaiah. So some unknown Second Isaiah wrote the last part of Isaiah, because you can't have all the judgment in the first part and the comfort in the second part in the same book. This doesn't make sense. I want to tell you something. I had good Christian parents. My mom and dad knew how to comfort me, but they sure knew how to discipline me too. And I needed it. I needed every spanking I ever got. And they were loving spankings, but I got them. I got the comfort, but I got the discipline. Now, let's go to Isaiah 49. I want you to watch this word comfort in the last part of Isaiah just a minute, if you'll bear with me. 49:13. Put your thumb. We're going to hit a couple of verses. See, this whole section, 40 to 66, is about comfort. 49:13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth to singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Turn to Isaiah 57:17. I'm just dipping into it here. Isaiah 57. Go back to 15. 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. I'll not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I've made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry and smote him. I hid myself and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, and I'll heal him. I'll lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. Turn to chapter 66 and verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations. This is the city of Jerusalem. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Then shall ye be nursed, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I what? Comfort you. And you'll be comforted in Jerusalem. What did Jesus read first day of his ministry in the synagogue after he got baptized, went to Nazareth? What did he do? He read Isaiah 61, right? Go to Isaiah 61. He read this in the synagogue. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. That means he's made me Messiah. Messiah is the anointed one. To preach good tidings to the meek, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, because it says in the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't come to do that the first time. Well, that's for the second time. But here's the other part, just for the second time. To comfort all that mourn. You know what the center of Isaiah, I know those of you that attend here do, you know what the center of Isaiah 40 to 66 is? Just do the math with the chapter divisions. You got 26 chapters, right? 40 to 66. 66 minus 40 is 26. Divide them in half, that's 13. Add 13 to 40, and you get Isaiah 53, the great chapter of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. Because the center of comfort is based on what the suffering servant of God does at the cross. There's no comfort apart from that. There's no comfort for us individually. There's no comfort for people nationally apart from that. That's the center of comfort. What a wonderful thing. And the first coming of Jesus was to prepare for the second coming. You can't have political redemption before spiritual redemption. It was a sin problem that caused their national death. And it has to have the sin problem has to be dealt with for them to be put back together again. And God's preparing for that. Jews have been coming back in our lifetime. At least, well, my lifetime they have been. With some of us older people, they started coming back, right? But this is just nothing compared to what's going to be. And to me, even the political resurrection that we've seen now in unbelief, because they are in unbelief, most of them, is a preparation for a greater resurrection that's going to come in the future. Well, fascinating stuff. Now, there is an individual aspect to all this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted," right? And the context is mourn for their sins. It's just not mourning for anything. It's mourning for your sins. You're poor in spirit, which means that's one before it. Remember, it means not that you don't have money in the bank. You might have $1 million in the bank, but you've seen your sins. You've seen your life before God. And Luke 16:25 talks about that wonderful passage where Lazarus went to his dead and he was comforted. I love that passage. Sometimes I've been tempted to say there's a person today that's more comforted than anybody here in the funeral home. And that's the person that's with Jesus. I can't comfort you the way he's comforted. He's comforted. His troubles are over. He knows the Lord. But anyway, this great comfort section, this national comfort, and so the consolation of Israel, that's what Simeon was looking for. There's other terminologies for this. Anna talked about redemption, people looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea that buried Jesus was looking for the kingdom of God. Paul said, "For the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain." Acts 20:8-20. And so all of this is all Jewish. And when the church started, God's not done with the Jews. If there was ever a nation that needed comfort, it's the nation of Israel. If there's ever a city that needed redemption, it's Jerusalem. And I want to tell you something about Jerusalem. Religion can't do it. Animal sacrifices couldn't do it. Money can't solve it. I appreciate President Trump moving the embassy to Jerusalem. I appreciate that. I've driven right by it since it was put in. Appreciate that. But when we were there last year, there were Palestinian cab drivers that wouldn't give Americans rides back to the kibbutz because we said, "We hate Trump." And none of them were making any noises about Trump. It was just like, "You're Americans, we hate Trump, so we hate you." Now, those are guys that like to make money. I had the dicker with my guy. I wasn't in the group that got refused a ride. We were going to the biblical zoo, Linda and Andrea and I. And my guy was fine, except he wanted too much. And I found out ahead of time what a cab ride to that cost. And they said, "Don't do more than 50 shekels." No, 50 shekels. And he wanted 60. No, not 60. So those guys want money. If they can get more, they'll get it. But in their mind, "I will not make money before I'll give you a ride. I'll lose money." Because money's not their main motivator. Some Americans think money motivates everybody. There's things that motivate people besides money. And I fear the present peace plan is based too much on economics. And it won't work. Bill Hickson's prediction. I'm not a prophet, so mine may not come true. I don't think it's going to happen. We need somebody bigger than a U.S. president to fix this problem. And that person is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's going to fix it. And he will fix it. Now, turn with me to Zechariah 12 real quick. I only got a couple minutes here left. When I read Luke, I have to keep Zechariah 12 and 14 in mind. Some of you people think the book of Revelation is hard. Try reading Zechariah. Try preaching it, which I've done. But anyway, Zechariah chapter 12, second to last book in the Old Testament, right next door to Malachi. Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. This is what God said back in Zechariah's day. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all peoples round about, when they'll be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. We know what the Bible says. All the nations of the world are going to march against Jerusalem. That's the battle of Armageddon that's going to come. And in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. You want a hernia? If you want a national hernia, just try to fight Jerusalem. I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, says the Lord, I'll smite every horse with terror, his rider with madness. I'll open my eyes on those of the house of Judah, will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And he goes on and on and on. And the governors of Jerusalem, Judah, shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts. In that day I'll make the governors of Judah like the hearth, the fire among the wood, and the torch of fire in the sheep, and they'll devour all peoples round about. The right hand on the left, Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, even Jerusalem. And the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the heavens of Jerusalem, do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that's feeble among them at that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord, HaMelech Adonai, before them. And it'll come to pass, in that day I'll seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Don't want to be in that army. Now watch this. And I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. God's going to pour his grace out on the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. And they're going to start calling for their Messiah to save them. And the Messiah is going to come, and they're going to find out it's Jesus. He's going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplications, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. It's an incredible verse. You can't pierce God. You can't shoot God with an arrow. You can't stab God with a sword. You can't pierce God with nails. He's a spirit. God the Father is a spirit being. He's invisible. Even if you could see him, you couldn't pierce him because he's immaterial. Just like your soul is immaterial. Your body's material, your human soul is immaterial. Just like angels are immaterial. They're ministering spirits. They're immaterial beings. Jesus created things visible and invisible. But when God came in the person of Jesus, they put him on a cross and they pierced him. And he retains those holes in his hands as marks of honor. Our scars will be gone in our resurrection body, but not his. Because they identify him forever as the one who died for us. And they'll look on him whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn for him. They're going to what? Mourn. They're going to mourn. We killed our Messiah. We murdered our God. They're going to mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for a firstborn. It's going to be like if your firstborn died. And the whole land will mourn, and every family apart, and the family of David apart, and the wives apart, and the family of house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, Every family apart and their wives apart. Everybody wants to be alone. They're just shattered. Our whole history could have been different. Why do we kill our God and our Messiah? How can we do such a thing? Then they get comforted. Because their God has come not to avenge his death, but to forgive his murders. In that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Our great hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins." That hymn comes from this. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilt and stain. This fountain will be for the Jewish nation. It's a wonderful, wonderful section of Holy Scripture. Doesn't it make you almost weep? Slip over, I can't read it all. Slip over real quick to chapter 14. Kind of a recap of the same thing. This is the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem can stand for the city or it can stand for the nation. Just like consolation of Israel and redemption of Jerusalem, they can actually stand for the same thing. It's like if you read in the newspapers, Washington, Beijing, Paris, London, all agree on this. They mean more than the cities, right? They mean those are the capital cities. They mean the countries. So it can be Jerusalem, and often in the prophets, can stand for the whole nation because it's the capital of the nation, or it can stand for the city itself. And I'm never sure which way it is. But the Lord's coming for the whole nation, and the final battle will be fought right in Jerusalem. But let's look at it. 14:1. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished." Can you imagine that part? God says it's going to happen before it happens. It's going to get that bad. Satan hates God. He hates Jesus. He hates the Jew. People say God's done with the Jew. If God was done with the Jew, the devil would be done with the Jew. The reason the devil's not done with the Jew is because God's not done with the Jew. Do you realize there's a battle going on? There would have been no Hitler if God was done with the Jew. There would have been no Stalin if God was done with the Jew. God's made promises to the Jews. Satan's trying to keep those from happening. If he has to kill every Jew on the earth, he'll do it. But God says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem in battle." And that's in his providence, including the demons that will do it. As the Revelation says, he's making them do it. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity, and the residue of the people be cut off from the city." It looks like the Jew are done. It looks like God's program's over. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Watch out. We're back to the time of Egypt. And God's fighting. They fought against the Egyptians in the time of Joshua. And God's going to roar out of here. And it says his feet, that's the Lord's feet, that's the Lord God's feet, that's Jesus' feet, shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst, and all the rest of that wonderful stuff. Then you're in the kingdom. Now, Anna was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and that redemption was political. If you go back to Luke 1:68, it was political. And if you look, go forward to Luke 24:21, remember, on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and wife said, "We hoped he'd have been the one that would have redeemed Israel." They meant political. Well, he did redeem Israel of their sins. And he rose again. And they're talking to him after he's defeated death so he can come again and redeem Israel. And they don't even know. They're talking that way. Okay. I think that's about it for today. I didn't get very far. Oh, dear. Well, we're going to stop today. But I hope you get something of the sense of how to read that first chapter in a sense that you're picking up on what Anna and Simeon are saying and how people would heard it. And then Simeon goes on and makes these wonderful prophecies, stunning prophecies about Gentiles being saved through this Messiah, about the division in the Jews that are going to come from this Messiah, about the suffering and rejection that this child's going to endure and Mary's going to endure, all that stuff, and it's all happened. All of this is just an unrolling of the last 2,000 years. How right does God have to be before people give him his attention? And so, well, I guess we'll pick it up there next time. Maybe you don't yet know the Lord as your Savior. May God speak to your heart today about Him. He's the Comforter. You want comfort? He's got it. You sorry about your sins? You feel bad about yourself? You should. We're all a thousand times worse than we think we are. People say, I'm pretty bad. God wouldn't accept me. And sometimes they'll say, you're a million times worse than you think. You just don't know it. You open the Bible, you think that's the big sin in your life, but I'm telling you, that's a tugboat. You've got battleships out there. And God's got more grace than you got sin. And God went to pay a great price so you and I could, people like us, could get into heaven and reign, rule with Him forever. Praise God for that. I want to talk about more of that next time because I didn't get to it this time. Father, we thank You for Your grace, goodness, and mercies. You are so good to us. You're so merciful. Speak to our hearts from Your most holy word. Minister to our souls. May there be a refreshment of spirit. I pray, Father, that everybody here would not just be hearing Bill Hickson, but in the depths of their heart, hear You. When we speak of the consolation of Israel, and the redemption of Jerusalem, they'd hear Your voice, not my voice, not verbally, but silently in their soul. We pray, Father, You do a work that I can't do and no one else can do, and every person here. All of us have troubles. Some we bring on ourselves, some others bring on us. All of us have trials. You're the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort we've received from God, as Paul said. So do that work in our life today, in our church. May we be good comforters because we know what it is to receive it and experience it, because there's plenty of need around us. In Jesus' name, amen.